I'd like to now have you turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. As we continue here this morning in the Lord's Word. We have a short section of scripture here this morning. I want to read to you the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. I want you to imagine for a moment that one day you're out and you're taking a drive through the country. And as you're out looking out at the hillside, you see a man building a house. And you go and you stop to see what's going on. You see what this man is doing. And you see that in the ground is dug the footprint of the house. And the man is building the foundation. And you can see from the footprint that this is going to be quite a glorious building, quite a glorious house. And as you talk to this man, he describes this wonderful, majestic house that he's going to build. Up on this hillside, beautiful view, great, glorious house. And you drive away and you think about what a great building this is going to be. And then another week goes by and you come back and you're driving through again. And you go out and you look and you see that there's the man there with the equipment and cement trucks and everything. And he's pouring the foundation of this house, constructing it. And you stop and you talk about the progress of the house. And again, you think, wow, what a house this is going to be. And as time goes on and you continue, you come back week after week and you see this man. But you begin to notice something as you return to this site again and again. You find that week after week, month after month, and then soon year into year, you see that all that this man does is build the foundation. He pours the foundation, he builds it up, and then he goes back and he revisits it and he checks it to make sure that it's just right. And he, from time to time, takes part of it down and then puts it back again even better than it was. And you start to think, well, this surely would be a great house, but all that this man has done is build the foundation. Again and again, over and over again. And he is making no progress towards the completion of this glorious house. This is an illustration which relates to what Paul is here teaching to the Hebrews as he continues to write this epistle to them. This chapter begins with another therefore, showing that this book is a continuity of thoughts that tie one to the other. The fifth chapter finished with what I described as a kind of frustration as he writes to them, feeling that at this point in their spiritual growth and maturity, they should be at the place where they can be teaching others, but they need to be taught again and again the first principles of God's teaching. And he desires at this point to move on to perfection. And there's that word again, perfection. And we can see, if we consider this analogy, consider this illustration of a building, which is implied here in his language because he speaks about a foundation. We can see that he has a desire to go on to perfection, where perfection is the completion of that entirety of that building. And in this case, the building is the building of the knowledge, wisdom, experience, and acquaintance with truth that the believer ought to have. This book of Hebrews contains many glorious teachings about Jesus Christ, about who he is, his offices, his perfections, what he has accomplished, about how he fulfills the plan and the purpose of God. It has many things to teach about the nature of God's kingdom and his purpose in the new covenant of fulfilling his promises that he has made and his purpose in the world. But as he writes to these believers, they are slow to understand, slow to grow to greater understanding, just as we are. Just as we are. And they need to be reminded even of the first principles, but even in that, his desire is that they might move on in their understanding. Now, let's rightly understand what this means when he says leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he's not talking about leaving them behind and having nothing to do with them anymore. He's not saying that the principles of the doctrines of Christ, the basics of the faith, the foundational beliefs, he's not saying that those are no longer of any use to us, and now it's time to move on to a higher level of knowledge, and we can leave those basic things of the gospel to the babes in the faith, and we can move on to greater and higher knowledge. No. But it's better to understand it like in the illustration, where those things are like the foundation of the house. You can never be without them. You can never leave them behind entirely, but you must continue to build upon them. That is, that those foundational truths of the faith are given to us so that we can build our lives upon them, so that we can move forward, holding on to them, with them as being the foundation upon which we build and upon which all other truth can be built. This is why if I stand up here before you and I begin to teach things that contradict or don't go along with the fundamentals of the faith in which you believe, you have reason to doubt, reason to be suspicious, reason to not accept the things that are being spoken when they contradict or they go against the truths of the gospel. Because it is not an alternative. It is not a contradiction. It is a building upon that same foundation of the principles of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But he desires us to go on unto perfection, to grow to maturity in the faith. That is, in the immediate context, that we might be able, for example, to understand something about what it means that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is a glorious truth. That is a glorious reality that has implications for our lives, but it is something that must build upon the fundamentals of our faith, build upon the foundations. And so we can look back and we could see that I pointed out that earlier in this book, in a previous chapter, he began to speak about this truth about Jesus Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he doesn't resume looking at this subject until the beginning of chapter 7. So he's taking a divergence. He's taking a moment to stop and to remind them about the fundamentals of the faith, the fundamental principles of the doctrines that God has taught us. But then the goal is to return and to continue on and grow in our understanding. So likewise, we will do the same. But the foundations are important. And it is important for us to be reminded from time to time of these fundamentals of the faith. So even though he desires to move on from them, he stops and he takes a moment to review the foundations of the faith of God's people. This is the foundations, the fundamental principles of the faith of God's people going back to the very beginning of when God began to call out a people for his name's sake. And they especially apply to the beginning of the gospel because these very truths are fulfilled and embodied in Jesus Christ. And here they are, and there are six things, six fundamental principles. So let's just take some time today and review these fundamentals of the faith. If indeed these are things that are called the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That is, they are the first, the rudiments, the basics. It's like if you are learning English. When you are learning English, you don't start by learning all the intricacies of Geoffrey Chaucer. You begin with the rudiments, with the basics, the principles. You begin learning what a sentence is and the different parts of a sentence, and that a sentence has a subject and a verb. That you learn those principles and you build upon those principles the other truths. If you are to begin with the more complex and the greater truths, if you were to only begin by learning about Jesus Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but you know nothing about repentance or faith in God, then those truths are just abstract, unanchored truths that don't have value in your life. But if they are built upon those foundations, then they enrich your faith. Then they make your faith deeper and stronger and greater. And they are not just a curiosity to satisfy the curiousness of your intellect, but they are something that is rooted in a truth that impacts your life, as these truths do. Six principles that he mentions here. They are repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, the doctrine of baptisms, the doctrine of laying on of hands, the doctrine of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. So each one, in turn, let us review these glorious truths. First of all, repentance from dead works is considered a foundation. Repentance from dead works, as John pointed out, when the gospel began to be preached, it began with those words, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repentance is a necessity for sinful human beings. Jesus Christ himself, he characterized his ministry in this way. He said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come as the Son of God. He didn't come down so that he could hang out with all the righteous people. He had a mission to call sinners to repentance. Repentance is a necessity. Repentance, as it says, from dead works. This repentance from dead works, this has great meaning for us. Because this gets to the very heart of the sinful nature of mankind, that we are sinful to our hearts. That is why it is so necessary that we mortify the deeds of the flesh, as Brother John spoke about, that we are relentless in our pursuit to destroy sin in ourselves, to put it to death. That's the language the Bible uses. Mortify. Kill your sin. Kill the deeds of the flesh. That is our warfare in which we are embodied, to put sin to death. And that sin is complex and it can take many different forms. And sometimes the most insidious form of sin is that sin which takes confidence, self-righteousness in our own works. And that is why we are called to repent from dead works. Repent from dead works. And one commentary put this in a way that I particularly appreciated. He said this, these dead works. This doesn't just mean works that bring death. Because certainly sinful works bring death, and that we know. The wages of sin is death. This is a life and death battle. When a soldier is out fighting on the battlefield, he's fighting for his life. It's not just a matter of interest that he can give, that he can take or leave to slay his enemy. He's fighting for his life, and that's how it is with sin. When you fight against sin, you're fighting against something whose goal is to destroy you. But it's not just this is not just this under consideration, not just works that bring about death, but he says works in which there is no principle of life, wrought by those that are alienated from the life of God, in whom there is not the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law, indeed, promised that the man who should do its statutes and judgments should find life in them. That's Leviticus 18:5, quoted in Galatians 3:12. But even these works are dead, for no man can show more than partial obedience, and the law exacts the whole. The first step towards Christianity involved the acknowledgement of this truth and the separation by repentance from all dead works. This is why repentance is spoken of first, that a man must repent from his wicked works, and he must repent even from any hope of saving himself on the basis of his works, even those works which appear to be good. If they are that in which we lay our hope and our confidence, then those works are dead because, again, as he said, they are those works in which is not the spirit of the life of Christ. For, to quote another scripture, for we, it says, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained before the foundation of the world. We are his workmanship. That is, even our good works must be his works in us. And so only those works that are done through the spirit of the life of Christ in us are truly good works. And so repentance, we are called to repentance. Repentance is necessary. When the Jews on Pentecost, convicted of their sin, cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He said, "Repent first." First, he said, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Repent. So repentance is a foundation. It is a fundamental of the faith. You don't have the rest without repentance. You can't take Jesus without repentance. You can't pick and choose the parts of the faith you want, but refuse to turn away from sin. Sin must be left behind. As Jesus said, whosoever sins is the servant of sin. And so repentance is a necessary foundation. Take it away, and the building collapses. And repentance for us is an ongoing, continual call of the Lord. First of all, we must repent of our sin, repent of our false belief, and turn toward God. But then we continually repent. As it says, godly sorrow leads us to repentance, not to be repented of. That is, that we ought not repent of our repentance. When we turn away from sin, we ought not turn back to it again, turn back to those things which we have left behind. Repentance is a foundation. Secondly, faith toward God. Faith toward God. This is fundamental. This is basic. There is no truth. There is no true life in Christ apart from faith. There is no understanding of truth. There is no growing in wisdom and knowledge. There is no serving God. There is no heaven experience. There is no living with God. There is no salvation apart from faith. Faith is the means by which we receive the blessings of God, receive his salvation, lay hold of that which he has given us. It is by faith, as opposed to by works. It is by faith, It says that it might be by grace. That is, that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to him must believe that he is. And so faith toward God is a fundamental. This is an eternal truth of God's word. Going back into the Old Testament, there was an oracle of God that spoke in this way. It said, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The righteousness which is obtained by the law was phrased in this way. He that doeth those things shall live in them. But we've already seen that for a sinful human being, the end of that is death. That no flesh is justified by the law. But the righteousness which is by faith speaks in this way. It says this, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Trust in God. Dependence upon him. Receiving salvation as a free gift from his hand. That is, that we do not seek to save ourselves but our own works, but we believe in God for the salvation which he accomplishes and gives to us freely. In Romans chapter 10, it says it in this way. Romans chapter 10 speaks about the righteousness of faith in this way. Verse 9, it says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This is a glorious promise to us. That if we have cast our hopes upon God, we will not be disappointed. We will not be let down. If we have trusted in him, then we have trusted in the one who is faithful to deliver in all of his promises. Our hope in him is sure and steadfast. We can trust in a lot of things. We can rely on a lot of things that can let us down. And really, anything in this fallible world can let us down. Even sometimes people that we trust, that we rely on. But God will never let down those that trust in him. God is always faithful and steadfast. This is one of the foundational truths of the faith. In Ephesians, well-known verse, it says, ye are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There's Jesus, as it says in John chapter 3. As it says in John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Getting to the very basics, the very fundamentals of the faith. When Paul and Silas were in prison, and the earthquake began to shake everything, and the prison guard cried out, and he says, men and brethren, what shall I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas could have taught him a lot of things in that moment. There are a lot of things that they could have said. They could have launched into a theological exposition about the priesthood of Christ and about the temple and its fulfillment in him and in his body. They could have talked about his sacrifice, but they, in that moment, they went to the very fundamental. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are fundamentals of the faith, foundation stones upon which everything else is built. Just as with repentance. If you take repentance out, the building falls. Same with faith toward God, which we'll see later. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to understand the Bible. Faith is necessary. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that the things that are seen were not made from things which appear. They're not made from things. That is, that God created the world out of nothing. We understand this by faith. Yes, God's word explains it to us. God's word describes it to us, but that cannot be comprehended. It cannot be laid hold of apart from belief in God. And so it is with all the glorious truths of God's word. As it said in a previous verse that we had read in Hebrews, that of those that perished in the wilderness, it says, the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. They heard the word of God. They heard all the glorious truths of God's word and his promises. But it says the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So we see the necessity of faith. Third, baptisms, the doctrine of baptisms. The first thing perhaps that strikes us about this is that it says baptisms plural and not just baptism. And yet we have been taught to confess from Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, remember, this was written to the Hebrew Christians. The idea of baptism was not something that was entirely new to them when John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness and baptizing, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This was not the first time they'd ever seen a ceremonial washing, a ceremonial cleansing. In fact, this very word, the same idea, is used in the Gospels when it describes what the Jews would do with their vessels and with their hands. And it talks about their meticulous practices of ceremonially washing their vessels out of which they ate and out of which they drank. This was not just some idea of sanitation. This was a ceremony that they washed to be cleansed. And they would cleanse themselves and they would dip their hands. They would baptize, immerse their hands in water before they enter into the temple. And the priests would baptize their hands. And there was all kinds of cleansing rituals and ceremonies. And the idea of this ceremonial cleansing was that before entering into a holy place, like the temple, for example, before entering in, there must be a cleansing that takes place. Something to prepare them, something to wash off the stain of this world and its uncleanness and its unholiness before entering into a holy place. And this, all these things, they laid the foundation principles so that they understood the significance of what John the Baptist was doing when he came and cleansing them and saying, repent. Repent and bring forth fruits meet for repentance, as they would come. And he would say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this was why they needed to be cleansed. This was why this ceremony of cleansing was necessary as an entering in to the new age, the kingdom of God. And Jesus also. Jesus sent his disciples. And when he sent them forth, they baptized. They baptized those that would come, baptizing them, signifying through that act the cleansing power of God's forgiveness to prepare them and to cleanse them and make them ready to enter in, not just to the temple made with hands, but to enter into the glorious kingdom of God and to prepare them to enter in, to initiate them into the family of God so that they could enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. And so it is, and so it functions for us today, that baptism whereby one enters in to the church through those waters of baptism, it signifies to them and to the body of Christ as a whole the cleansing of their sins. Not as though that the washing of that water of their flesh, that natural cleansing is what is necessary to make one fit for the kingdom of God, but signifying a greater cleansing which takes place by God's power, and being a public testimony to it, a testimony to the one receiving it, that they can look back and they can consider that God had washed them and that God had cleansed them and made them holy to enter into his kingdom. Again, this is a foundation. I quoted Peter before on the day of Pentecost when he called the people to repentance. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Convicted with the stain of sin, of their involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself." They saw their own uncleanness, their own unworthiness. What were they to do in the midst of that corrupt and wicked generation? How were they to escape? Well, he called them to repent, and he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not enough for us in God's plan, in God's purpose, for us to repent and believe in God, but he also calls us to baptism. He calls us to enter in to his kingdom through the initiation of baptism and to become part of his family and to signify to us through that gift that we have been cleansed of our sins. Next, the laying on of hands. This one perhaps we talk about these days least of all, but laying on of hands is something that has great significance in the scriptures. Laying on of hands is something that occurs all over the place in the pages of the Bible. For example, laying on of hands was something that always represented the passing of a gift or a blessing from one to another. When the patriarchs would bless their sons, when they would pronounce the blessing upon them, they would always lay their hands on them when they blessed. There's an event of significance where it particularly notes that when Jacob blesses the sons of Joseph, he crosses his hands and he places his right hand, which signified the preeminence, just as Jesus is at the right hand of God, because he sits on the greatest and most significant throne. Well, he crosses his hands when he blessed them, but note that he was laying his hands upon them. It says, "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." Jesus also would lay his hands on people when he healed them. In Luke 4:40, it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and healed them." Laying on of hands is also something that is done in the process of ordination. When a young man is ordained to the ministry, the presbytery, the other elders, they come around and they lay their hands on him and they pray over him that God would attend his ministry with the Holy Spirit. This is something that we do today, and something that goes back to the scriptures themselves, something that goes back to the times of the church and the people of God. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Paul speaks about this event, speaks about this process of ordination when they gathered around him and they spoke God's word over him. And they spoke God's word that they prophesied, they declared the truth of God's word, that he would be a minister in God's kingdom, that he would speak God's word. And they laid their hands on him and they prayed that the power of God's Spirit would attend his ministry. And when Paul speaks about this, he doesn't speak about it as merely an empty act or ritual, but as something that delivers power, something that God used as a means by which to equip Timothy for that ministry which lay before him, so he could say to him, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." And then we also see a number of places in the book of Acts where the apostles, when they would go to people who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, who had repented, who had believed in God, and who had been baptized, they laid their hands on them and they prayed for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 8, it describes that when the apostles came down to the Samaritans, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:15-17, and it says, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Spirit. And unless you just think that this was something, this was a practice that was just practiced back then when there were the miraculous signs of the apostles being wrought upon those that they laid their hands on, let me remind you that our brethren, our forefathers in the faith, just a few generations back, those that made up the churches of the Philadelphia Association in this region of the country, they put in their articles of faith, of their confession, that they believed in the practice of laying hands on those that were baptized and praying for them that they would receive the Spirit of God, that they would be equipped with power to be able to live out their Christian life. They were not referring to what we refer to when we talk about God's Spirit working upon His people in regeneration to open up their eyes to see the truth. For that comes first. That comes before someone can believe and be baptized. But they were talking about, and they explicitly expressed it this way, that this was a prayer that God's Spirit would be with the believer to be able to equip them to live out the life of Christ and obedience to God, because they understood that apart from God's Spirit, it is impossible for us to live out faithfully in this word the calling that God has given us. We need Him at the beginning to enable us to will and to do of His good pleasure. We need Him to sustain us to the very end of our faith, and we need Him every hour of every day all along that path. We need God to be working in us. And so they prayed that God's Spirit would be with those of His people that were baptized. Fifth, resurrection from the dead. This is so clearly a fundamental of our faith, because our faith itself rests upon the glorious truth of the resurrection of the Son of God, that He came back from death. Death could not keep Him, but on the third day He rose again. He came out of that grave. He appeared to His disciples. He appeared to hundreds of people, and they saw Him, and He ascended up to heaven and is seated at the right hand of His Father. And our hope rests on that glorious foundation. But He speaks not only of His own resurrection, but His resurrection is also the proof and the guarantee of the future resurrection of His people. And Jesus Himself spoke about resurrection from the dead in John chapter 5. Jesus spoke not a new truth, but a truth which was embraced, which had been embraced for centuries by the people of God, the truth of a resurrection. At the end of history, when all is said and done, that at the end God's purpose is to raise all, to raise the just and the unjust alike, to raise them up, that all that are in the graves would come forth. John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. There's in this passage two related but distinct resurrections spoken of. and contrast it and compare. The first is spoken of in verse 24 and 25 when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Who has everlasting life? Who has everlasting life? Those that hear God's word and believe, they have everlasting life. Believe in God. Believe on in the Father. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That is, that the believer has already passed from death to life. Verily, verily, he says, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." This is something that in the Scripture, in another place, is spoken of as the first resurrection. This is not speaking about the resurrection of our bodies. It's speaking of the passing from being dead in trespasses and sins to being risen with Christ. They hear the voice of the Son of God. And that, he says, is a resurrection which is coming and now is. It is a present reality. But there is another resurrection which is coming, one that is future, one that you might call a second resurrection. He says, "Marvel not at this," verse 28, "for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So we see that there is resurrection, that the end of this life is not the end of all things, but there is a life to come. And both the righteous and the wicked will have part in that. And that God's judgment, and this brings us to the sixth point, that God's judgment is eternal judgment. Christ judges the world now. He reigns over the world, and he judges the world in righteousness, it says. But there is an eternal judgment. That is what it speaks of here as the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. As it says, "It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And then in Revelation, it describes this great judgment at the end of history. "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written into the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so we see that there is a judgment. There is a reckoning that every work done in this life, done in this body, will come into a reckoning before God. And as we come to the end of these six principles, we see that it brings us right back to the beginning. Because when we consider the fierce judgment of God, it brings us right back to that place of repentance. As we consider that the severity of God, his judgment, ought to bring us to repent humbly before him and to embrace with joy that glorious gospel which calls us to not rest upon our works but upon the glorious grace of God, who is merciful and just, and who in whom is salvation. Amen.